Hand straight over to Mark.
Thank you very much, Dan, and very good morning, my dear friends, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our Bible Hour this morning, where we're going to be considering, I guess you might call it an emotive subject. It's certainly a topical subject, but I'm going to probably disappoint you a little bit now by saying that this subject was actually scheduled about a month ago, long before the events of the 7th of October, which has triggered the most awful events that are occurring in the land of Israel and, of course, in the Gaza Strip. And I'm sure we've all watched the images over the last couple of weeks with a great deal of sadness at the tremendous loss of life of civilians on both sides, particularly women and children and the elderly. It's a very sad situation. But actually, this was scheduled a month ago. And the reason I say that is because, you know, we haven't chosen this subject specifically to take advantage of this situation that's going on and this conflict. Because as Christadelphians, and I guess I should say something about who we are, first of all, we're basically Bible students. And we take an interest in events that are going on, particularly in the Middle East and particularly with the land of Israel, from the perspective of the Bible, which we believe to be the inspired word of God. And the Bible contains a message concerning God and concerning his purpose with the earth. And we are convinced by it, and we hope, by showing you some of the passages from the scriptures this morning, that this is indeed the word of God and therefore can be trusted. So we don't get involved as Christadelphians, we don't get involved in politics, whether it be on a local level, and a national level, general elections, and an international level. We have an interest only in the Bible. So what is the purpose of God? What is the hope contained in the Bible? And how are Israel connected to that hope? Well, I want to start off by referring you to a very famous man in the New Testament, a man named Saul of Tarsus, whose name was later changed to Paul. And he wrote many letters which are contained in the scriptures in the New Testament. On one occasion, he wrote letters from prison, and this is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. And he talks about his hope, the hope of the Bible. And it's quite interesting that he refers to it as being the hope of Israel. He says in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, for this cause, therefore, no, I don't think it is Acts chapter 28, I think. So sorry for the typo. For this cause, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because, he says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So the hope of Israel is connected to the hope of the Bible. And we want to spend the rest of our address really looking at what this hope of Israel is. We want to sort of delve back into the Bible and to see what God says about the nation of Israel. The prophet Isaiah, when speaking about the Jews, God's people, he says that they are his witnesses. They prove the very existence of God. So, what do we know about Israel? Well, to find out about Israel, I think we need to go right back to the beginning, right back to the birth of the nation of Israel. And to do that, we need to delve right back to the beginning of the Bible, and in fact, the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And in there, we have in the early chapters of Genesis, some details about a very faithful man of the Bible, a man named Abraham. Now, you may or may not have heard of Abraham, but he lived not in the area on the map there. He probably lived up where the word born is, maybe even a bit higher than that, in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur was a very prosperous place. Many people call Ur almost the birthplace of civilization. It was a very fertile, it's a very prosperous city, and Abraham himself was a very prosperous man.
And excuse the very crude kind of family tree there, but Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac, and he had a son whose name was Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 32, we get the first reference to this word Israel, because this man Jacob, he too was a faithful man. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And it's worth pointing out as well in Exodus, and we'll come on to this in a little bit later, that God refers to Israel, the nation of Israel, as his son. He says this thing to Pharaoh. He said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I think it's kind of worth pointing that out, because if we look at the history of Israel, so this man Jacob lived in Canaan. That's the area in the sort of orangey color. And because of a great famine that occurred in Canaan at that time, he was forced to go into Egypt, where there was a lot of grain available. So him and his family, about 70 people, moved to Egypt, the area in green there, and they dwelt in that area there called Goshen. And over the next couple of hundred years, the family grew. They were pretty prolific in those days with having children. And after a couple of hundred years, there was the number of the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, was in the millions, a couple of million people. And that concerned Pharaoh. He thought, well, you know, these people are growing. What happens if we go to war with our enemies and these people of Israel side with our enemies? So Pharaoh started to persecute Israel in Egypt, and God's people cried out to God. And God heard them, and he raised up a man called Moses. And Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. We might remember the great plagues that came upon Egypt. And Pharaoh finally let his people go. And they wandered out through into the wilderness here, in this sort of peninsular area here. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the Bible tells us, eventually coming back into the land of Canaan. So that is a sort of brief, very short-potted history of Israel. So why is it that Israel are so special? Why is it they are the people that God chose to be his firstborn, as he called it? Well, why were they so special? Well, the reality is there was very little that was special about Israel, because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, another Old Testament scripture, God says this about Israel. He said, the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, he continues that the Lord didn't set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number, because you're actually the fewest. So they weren't anything special. But the reason they were special was because, verse 8, the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers. And because of that, God had been good to them and had brought them up. He delivered all these amazing, done amazing things for Israel in Egypt, and brought them up out of the house of the bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they were no different, naturally speaking, but because of this oath, that made them special. And God, one thing we know about God is that he keeps his oaths, he keeps his promises. So what is that oath that is spoken about in this chapter? Well, we need to go back again to the book of Genesis, and we need to go back before Jacob, to his grandfather, a man named Abraham. Now, we've made reference to him. Do you remember we said he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which is there on the map there? And it was a very fertile place. He was a very prosperous man himself. And God appeared to him and said some promises to him. And this is what he said in Genesis chapter 12. He said, get thee out of thy country. So leave over the coldies from thy kin, from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. So he said to Abraham, leave where you're living and I'm going to take you to a land. And the promise was, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. In thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. It's a wonderful promise. Now, Abraham was a man of faith, and it did require faith, because the Bible tells us that, you know, he would have these descendants. But actually, Abraham was quite an old man at this time, and his wife Sarah was also very old, past childbearing age. And in fact, the Bible tells us she was barren anyway. So he didn't have any children for this descendants to come about from. But he had faith that God said it. So it doesn't matter. God would bring these things to pass. So his acceptance of these promises would require a great deal of faith. So Abraham believed and was obedient, and he went on this very long journey up to Haran and then came down into what we recognize to be the land of Israel, but was then called the land of Canaan. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, it says he came through Sichem, which is Shechem there on the map, and who was living in the land at the time? The Bible tells us that the Canaanites were living in the land at the time. They were a particularly idolatrous people. And again, when he's standing in the land of Israel, Abraham says to him, unto thy seed will I give this land, the land of Canaan, the land that he was dwelling in. So he made these three promises to Abraham. There were more, but we just want to concentrate on these three promises that he made, that his descendants would grow into a great nation, all people of the earth would be blessed through his seed, and his seed would inherit the land of Canaan, or the land of Israel. And later on in Exodus, God kind of delivers an overview of his purpose for Israel. And he says, look, if you obey my voice, Israel, this is speaking to the nation of Israel, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine, and ye shall become unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God made in Deuteronomy chapter 28 a list of the things that God would do to them if they were obedient to his word and to his commands. But Deuteronomy 28 also contains an almost even bigger list of curses that God would bring upon Israel if they were disobedient. So those are the three promises that we'd like to focus on for now. So that's the summary of those promises. So the question we want to ask ourselves now is, did Israel fulfill that role of being special? You know, God said that, you know, if you do these things, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, if we look through the Bible and read through the history of the nation of Israel, the answer to that question is quite simply no. They were a very disobedient nation. The Bible tells us that they were not content to have God as their king. They wanted to be like the other nations and have a human king. And God gave them a king in the man Saul. There's dozens of references of chapters referring us to the nation of Israel worshipping false gods, worshipping the gods of the nations round about them. Israel was ruled over this time by a series of kings, most of them pretty wicked. There were some pretty good kings like David and Hezekiah and others, but predominantly a lot of them were wicked, and they worshipped the gods of the nations. And so at the end of this period of the kings of Israel and Judah, so we start here, the first king here is Solomon on the left, and the kingdom was split into two, into Judah and to the nation of Israel. Now, right at the end here, we're now here, and we're going to look at some prophetic words that God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. And he looked at the nation of Israel and thought, they've been disobedient to my word, they've been worshipping other gods, I've kind of had enough now. And this is what he says to the king who was sitting on the throne at that time, the kingdom of Judah, a man named Zedekiah. And God calls him in verse 25, a profane, wicked prince of Israel whose days come. And what does he say to this king? It's king of Judah. Remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. So he's going to remove the crown. And of Israel, he says, I'm going to overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it. So the crown was removed. And it would stay removed until this person comes, until he comes, says Ezekiel, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And as we go through our address, we're going to reveal to you who that person is who would restore again the kingdom of Israel. So what happened during the reign of Zedekiah? Well, the Bible tells us that the Babylonians sacked the city of Jerusalem under the hand of the Babylonians. The king at the time of Babylon was a man that you may have heard of, Nebuchadnezzar. And with his right-hand man, his captain, Nebuzaradan, they violently attacked the city of Jerusalem and burnt it. And all the precious gold, precious things from the temple were looted and taken back. And the people were then taken captive into the land of Babylon. And they remained in captivity for about 70 years. But there was a change. The Babylonians were taken over and replaced by the Persians. And the Persian ruler, a man named Cyrus, issued a decree. He was sort of sympathetic to the Jews, to Israel, and he said that he would allow them to return back from captivity in Babylon back into the land of Israel. And that's what they did. They returned to the land of Israel. But it wasn't the same as before. There was no king. They did rebuild the temple that was sieged in during the Babylonian invasion, but it was not the same. It was nowhere near as grand. And in fact, the people involved in rebuilding the temple, who'd remembered how great it was in the past, the Bible tells us that they wept when they saw the difference. So let's have a look at some history of Jerusalem. So that happened around during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, around 586 years before Christ. So let's move on now to the time when Jerusalem was in and part of the Roman Empire. So we're now moving to more modern history and to the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was sieged again. Once again, all the precious things as depicted on the Arch of Titus in Rome. There is a depiction there of the people carrying away all the gold and all the precious things from the temple. And as for the people, well, what happened to them? What happened to the people of Israel? The siege of Jerusalem was a particularly brutal siege. Do you remember we talked about God's giving blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience to his chosen people? Well, that's in Deuteronomy 28, well worth looking at yourself, but just give you a couple of highlights. Speaking about the siege of Jerusalem, God said that the Lord would bring a nation against them from the from far, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old or show favour to the young. And there is the siege of Jerusalem, a particularly brutal. When you siege a city, you take it round and you starve a city. Particularly brutal time. And the people were scattered. And so after the scattering in AD 70, were Jews scattered to all places in the earth. And it's interesting, I remember reading somewhere that there were so many Jews on the open slave market that they became glutted with Jews. They couldn't sell Jewish slaves. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says, "And there you should be sold into your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen. No man shall buy you." And they were told that they would become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. And they would be scattered, verse 64, among all people from one end of the earth, even unto the other. And in verse 65, the Jews would never find rest in the nations where they'd been scattered. The Lord would give them a trembling heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind. In the morning, they would say, "Would God it were even." And thou shalt say in the morning, and in the evening they shall say, "Would God it were morning," for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear. And these are the curses that have come upon the Jews. And you know, there have been many, many history books written concerning the experience of the Jews, and some of those history books contain those exact words recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. An incredibly bleak picture for the Jews, with anti-Semitism rife throughout Europe for a couple of hundred years. And here they were, God's firstborn son. He seemed almost dead. But what about the promises that God made? He said at the outset, God always keeps his promises. And here was Israel, almost dead, looking like they were dead. Well, all was not lost. There are a number of absolutely amazing prophecies in the Bible about Israel. And I want to just very briefly look at one of them. We haven't got time to look at the whole chapter. It's quite a big chapter. But this prophecy is about Israel. And the prophet Ezekiel, we're told, sees this kind of vision of these a big valley in front of him, full of dead and dry bones. It's quite a sort of macabre scene. There's a sort of a representation of it there. Now, who was Ezekiel? Now, Ezekiel was a prophet of God who prophesied around. Do you remember that first slide of the first siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians? He kind of lived around that time. He was actually one of those taken captive into Babylon. And what he saw was this great valley of dry bones. And God said, "These bones represent the whole house of Israel." They were dry. They were dead. So an indication that all hope seemed to be lost. He said, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts." But look what verse 12 says. God said he would bring them back from the dead and he would bring them into the land of Israel. And this is a very famous prophecy. In fact, it's spurned a famous song about the dry bones. So he sees that they're all dead, and that's how Israel appeared. They appeared to be dead. But what happened? Well, later on in the prophecy, the second picture, we see these bones start to move and they start to come together. And then flesh forms on the bones and they become alive. They come back to life again to form a great army. So it's a very graphic prophecy, isn't it? Speaking and illustrating the way Israel seemed to be dead, but they would be brought back to life again as a nation. And the Jewish history is absolutely fascinating. Let's go now to the 19th century, bringing us up to more closer to our own times. Because in the 19th century, a lot of prominent Jews were rising up and becoming quite successful and quite influential. And I'd like to tell you about this man. You may or may not have heard of him. His name is Alfred Dreyfus. And there was a particular incident that happened concerning this man, Alfred Dreyfus. Who was he? Well, he was a captain in the French army. But importantly, he was also a Jew. But he was actually arrested and accused of selling information, military information and military secrets to the Germans, who were the enemies of the French at that time. And as a result of this, this accusation of selling these secrets, he was put on trial. And there's the trial up there, painting of the trial in 1895. And because he was a Jew and people were outraged by this, it absolutely triggered a huge wave of anti-Semitism in the country because he was Jewish. And he was found guilty and put in prison. But later it was proven, and there's him writing from his prison cell, and later it was proven that this was wrong. It was a false accusation. Somebody else had done it. And Alfred Dreyfus was pardoned, as you can see up in the top right hand of the screen there. Now, interestingly, at the trial of Alfred Dreyfus was a man named Theodor Herzl. Now, Theodor Herzl was a Hungarian-Austrian Jew. He was a journalist, and he was a political activist. He was one of the fathers of the modern Zionist movement, and he fought very hard for Jewish integration. But when he witnessed the trial, and the lynching almost of Alfred Dreyfus, he realized that integration for the Jews was not going to be possible in Europe. And so he set about to bring a movement that would allow Jews to return back to their own land in the land of Palestine. He saw that the Jews were being terribly persecuted. And so it triggered a series of events, which I think are pretty interesting. Because there he is, and he actually said in the declaration in Judenstadt, he said, "We want to lay the foundation stone for the house which will become the refuge of the Jewish nation." And there is Theodor Herzl, one of the founders of the Zionist movement. What about our own nation of Britain? Well, Britain got involved as well, you'd be interested to know. On the screen there, you might recognize that man. It's Arthur Balfour, who was the then British Foreign Secretary. And in 1917, there was a series of events which brought the Jews into favor with Britain. And one example was the chap on the right there, if you recognize his face. I don't know if I could pronounce his name right. It's Chaim Weizmann. He was a Russian-born Jew, and he was a biochemist and also a Zionist leader. Now, why was he relevant, do we think? Well, during the First World War, he produced a method of preserving explosives, a method of preserving dynamite, actually. And what that did was it helped the British during the First World War to defeat the Germans. And this method for preserving dynamite was an essential part of that success. And as a result, it brought the Jews to favor with the British government. Just one example of that. And so We have the Balfour Declaration, which you may have heard of, and there's a copy of it on the screen. You probably can't read it, but it says, "Dear Lord Rothschild," now Lord Rothschild himself was a Jew, heavily involved in the Zionist movement. He said, "I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of this Majesty's government, the following declaration of sympathy with the Jewish Zionist aspirations." And then he says, "His Majesty views with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use our best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object." And clearly, here we have God's purpose being worked out with the nation of Israel and with the Jews. Now, there are many other prophecies concerning Israel. We're pretty much out of time now, so we're just going to sort of wrap up now. Because if we then move into the 20th century, in May 1948, we have the establishment of the State of Israel. And that photograph there is of the first Israeli leader, David Ben-Gurion. And you can see there in the headlines of the Palestine Post that Israel, the State of Israel, is born. And I guess because Israel were God's firstborn, they should have really said the State of Israel is reborn. So let's just finish off. We've already looked at Ezekiel chapter 37. There's a fantastic reference in Jeremiah chapter 16. We want to kind of wrap up now, so we won't go into that in more detail, just showing how the Jews were brought back from their scattered situation around the world, that they would be brought back to the land of Israel from the north and from all the lands where they had been driven. So to conclude, really, why is it important? You know, God has not forgotten his promises to Abraham. How can we get involved? Well, we need to turn now to the New Testament, because the New Testament refers to these promises of Abraham, and Paul refers to them in his letter to the Galatians, because he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." This is the promised seed. This is the promised one who Ezekiel said, "I will give it to him, the throne of Israel." And how do we get involved in that? Well, the Apostle Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for ye are one in Christ Jesus. In him all families of the earth, Jews and non-Jews, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And there's a sort of a crude diagram, really, of the kingdom of God. It existed in the past, and we've looked at some of the kings that it had in the past, and it's referred to as being the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. But of course, the kingdom was overthrown. We've already looked at that in Ezekiel. And I kind of put where we think we are in that sort of diagram, because there is a point where Jesus will return to this earth to reestablish, to restore again the kingdom to Israel. In Acts chapter 1, which is our final reference, we're told that Jesus, after he had died and raised, he was with his disciples for 40 days. And what were they talking about? They were talking in verse 3 about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And they asked, "When is the kingdom of God going to happen?" And it's interesting how they describe it. They say to Jesus, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And that's what the kingdom of God is. It's the restored kingdom of Israel. And Jesus is that one who Ezekiel spoke about. And then the record tells us that Jesus ascended up into heaven, and there were two men, angels nearby, spoke to the men as they saw Jesus go up to heaven. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham when Jesus returns to the earth to set up the kingdom of God, the restored kingdom of Israel, where the earth will be blessed through Christ, just as God promised to Abraham. And that kingdom's going to bring a time of peace and righteousness. And as we said at the outset, we really need some peace and righteousness, don't we, at the moment? But we will get that with Jesus reigning as king in Jerusalem. And that, my dear friends, is the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if you want to be part of that glorious hope, well, then all you need to do is look here. This is where it's at. This is the word of God and the purpose of God. Thanks very much for listening.